And please open your Bible to 2 Chronicles chapter 16. This morning we will look at verses 1 through 14 of 2 Chronicles chapter 16. I don't know exactly where or when I first heard this old adage, the best of men are men at best. But I'm grateful that I have never forgotten those words. I often use them throughout the week, either say them to myself or I say them to others. But they remind me, those words, the best of men are men at best, how fallible and weak we are, and therefore how easily we can fall into sin if we are not careful to keep our eyes on the Lord. That is what I want us to see this morning. In the story of good King Asa, who was really one of the very best kings of Jerusalem, or Judah, I should say, better kings to rule in Jerusalem. He was a good king. In fact, in many ways, Asa, if you look at his history, can be counted among the best of kings. But as we see in the chapter we are going to look at this morning, 2 Chronicles chapter 16, he did something very, very, very foolish in his final years of life that show he was only a man at best. We're in a time of national crisis, we'll see. Asa took his eyes off the Lord and he relied on his own ingenuity to protect the people from their hostile neighbors to the north who had plans to attack them. And while King Asa, with his own ingenuity, with his own contriving, was able to end the plans of his northern neighbor, the method by which he did so did not please the Lord at all. And God rebuked him. And God severely disciplined King Asa. So what I want us to see as we look at this story is, and his example is the absolute folly of self-trust. For like Asa, when we will encounter hard times, we may be tempted to trust in expedients that do not honor God to get us out of the trouble we are in. But his folly, Asa's folly, warns us not to. Instead, we must do what Asa did not. That is, we must keep our eyes on the Lord. We must cry out to him in faith, and we must trust that he will help us through our hardship in the way that he sees fit. That is what we must do. So I want us to read at this time those verses 1 through 14 of 2 Chronicles chapter 16. And I want us again to learn by Asa's example to keep our eyes on the Lord, who keeps his eyes on us, and trust him in our time of need. 2 Chronicles chapter 16 begins in this way, and this, of course, is the word of the living God. The author writes, in the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might permit no one to go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa took silver and gold from the treasures of the house of the Lord and the king's house and sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who lived in Damascus, saying, "There is a covenant between me and you, as there was between my father and your father. Behold, I am sending to you silver and gold. Go break your covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me." And Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel. And they conquered Ijon, Dan, Abel-Maim, and all the store cities of Naphtali. And when Baasha heard of it, he stopped building Ramah and let his work cease. Then King Asa took all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber, with which Baasha had been building, and with them he built Geba and Mizpah. At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. You have done foolishly in this. For from now on, you will have wars." Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in the stocks in prison, for he was in a rage with him because of this. And Asa inflicted cruelties upon some of the people at the same time. The acts of Asa, from first to last, are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa was diseased in his feet, and his disease became severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from physicians. And Asa slept with his fathers, dying in the 41st year of his reign. They buried him in the tomb that he had cut for himself in the city of David. They laid him on a bier that had been filled with various kinds of spices prepared by the perfumer's art, and they made a very great fire in his honor. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, we are your children, and as children, we would love to be taught this morning by means of your word. We know that your word is truth. We know that the Spirit works in and through your word to accomplish great things within our life. That one great thing we think of is sanctification. Sanctification by the Spirit and the Word, making us more like Jesus in what we think, what we say, and what we do. So, Lord, help us to understand this story of King Asa, a good man who did a bad thing towards the end of his life. Help us to take the truth that we learned this day and hide it deep within our hearts so that we might go forth in the name of Jesus, stronger to serve you and more aware of our own frailties and failings and so forth, that we would not sin against you as Asa did. So help us, Lord, we pray, to abide this truth and again live out this truth according to the truth we have received to the glory of your name. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So King Asa, don't know if you've heard of him, but we're going to learn a little bit about him today. He was, I call, a paragon of covenant faithfulness for 35 years. We're looking at chapter 16, and that's really towards the end of his life where he messes up. But for 35 years, he was a paragon of covenant faithfulness. In the words of 2 Chronicles chapter 14, I'm going to go back a couple of chapters, actually chapter 14, 15, and 16, tell the story of Asa. But in chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, we read this: "Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He took away the foreign altars and the high places and broke down the pillars and cut down the Asherim, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to keep the law and the commandments." That's a good thing. Asa was a good king. Again, he is one of the handful of kings, and there weren't too many good kings. If you read the book of Kings, if you read the book of Chronicles, you will find out there weren't a whole lot of good kings. But Asa was one of the few. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David, his father or forefather, had done. Like King David, we learn Asa is a man after God's own heart. He faithfully follows the Lord, and he commands the people of Judah to do the same in his early days. So it is no surprise, knowing this about Asa, that in the 10th year of his reign, when he encounters his first major crisis, you can read about that in the previous chapters, in the person of Zerah, the Ethiopian, who comes to destroy the nation of Judah with a million-man army. Think of that, a million-man army. And 300 chariots. A good King Asa, he turns to God in prayer before he takes his outnumbered army into battle. This is Asa prior to chapter 16. He is faced with a million-man army. So knowing what he is facing, the first thing he does is he turns to God in prayer. And hear what he prays in 2 Chronicles chapter 14, verse 11. Hear this man's heart for the Lord. O Lord, there is none like you to help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you. And then in verses 12 and 13, God answers Asa, and we are told the Lord defeated the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah. And the Ethiopians fled, and they fell until none remained alive, for they were broken before the Lord and his army. So good King Asa, he reigns for 10 years. In a time of peace, he has nothing going on in his kingdom, so to speak, prior to this time. And when trouble comes to the gates of Jerusalem in the form of a million-man army, who does the Bible reveal Asa trusts to help him? Who does the Bible reveal? What did we just hear? Does he trust in his army? He had a big army, but it was not a million man, I can tell you that. Does he trust in his generals? Does he trust in their acumen, their military powers and strength? Does he trust in his cabinet? Does he console with his cabinet and trust them and their advice? Does he trust himself? Does he say, I can handle this? Who does Asa trust in the first 10 years of his reign? Who did Asa go to? Asa trusts in the Lord. He trusts in the Lord, and he relies on his God to help him, and God vindicates his trust. And we read in verse 19 of 2 Chronicles chapter 15, there was no more war for 25 years. No more war. Done. And good King Asa and the people of Judah, they live in peace. So I wonder what happened to King Asa. What happened to him during those 25 years of peace? What happened to this man? For the Asa of 2 Chronicles chapter 16 is not the very same man we find in chapters 14 and 15. What happened? 25 years of peace, something happened. Where is this paragon of covenant faithfulness? Where is the man who follows the Lord wholeheartedly and commands the people to follow his example? Where is the man who can look at an enemy army of 1 million men? He can look at that horde out there that just covered the land. It's like if you've ever seen those pictures of the bison over in the western states before they had all those great slaughters. You would see they would just cover. They were like a black sea. You couldn't tell. It was so many. And here it is, a million-man army. Asa can look out upon the land. He can't even see the ground for the people. And he will not tremble in fear. But he will rejoice in the victory to come because he knows the battle belongs to the Lord and it does not belong to him. So where is he? Where is this Asa? What happened to him? You know, when I think of good King Asa, looking out in this million-man army of the Ethiopians who have come to annihilate him and his people, and he trembles not in fear because he trusts in the Lord, I recalled came to mind what I had once read of a man by the name of Chesty Puller. He was a lieutenant general. Chesty Puller, very brave man. In fact, he is a infamous Marine. We have a Marine in our congregation. He might have heard of Chesty. But Chesty Puller, when he and the 1st Marine Regiment he commanded, as Lieutenant General, when they were surrounded, they were outnumbered 8-1 by the Chinese and the North Korean forces at the Chosun River, during the Korean War in 1950, when he is surrounded, he and his men, this 1st Regiment, General Puller said to his surrounded men this. He says, "All right, men, we've been looking for the enemy for some time now. We finally found him. They're on our left. They're on our right. They're in front of us. They're behind us. They can't get away from us now." Well, that's confidence, isn't it? That was Lieutenant General Chesty Puller. That is confidence. His men are surrounded, but he sees it totally differently. He says, "They're come to us. They can't get away now." That was King Asa. That was King Asa in the 10th year of his reign. So what happened after 25 years of peace? Asa has changed. But why? Why does a king have so much self-trust and so little trust in God? I mean, the contrast between what he was and now is, I don't think can be more drastic. That is why I read portions of chapter 14 and 15, as well as 16. So why did Asa change? God did not change. So why did he? Well, unfortunately, the Bible does not tell us why Asa changed. What happened to Asa during those 25 years of peace? But by way of his example, and that is what we will see today, we can look at certain characteristics as we study Asa of the person who trusts more in themselves than in God. And these are the warning signs, if you will, that a correction needs to be made in a person's life lest their confidence in themselves leads them to fall into sin in the manner of Asa. So what are these signs that warn us we put too much trust in ourselves and too little in God? Well, I have two. And the first sign is this. A person who trusts too much in themselves will answer the questions, "Have you prayed about this matter? Have you gone to God to seek His help?" They will answer it in this way. "No, I haven't looked to God in prayer. I've got it. I can take care of this myself. No need to pray to God to help me." That was the attitude of Asa. That was his attitude in chapter 16, and it got him into some big trouble. Look at verse 1. "In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might permit no one to go out or come into Asa, king of Judah." Now, by way of some background information, you learn in the previous chapters of 2 Chronicles, shortly after King Solomon dies, civil war erupts in Israel and the nation splits in two. The kingdom divides. 10 tribes of Israel, they move north, they make their capital in Samaria, while the 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin, well, they stay in the south with Jerusalem as their capital. So we have a divided nation after Solomon. Rehoboam was his son, and under his reign, the nation splits. And throughout the history, you will read in your Bible, throughout the history of this divided kingdom, the people of God are always at war with each other. 10 tribes against 2. And here, chapter 16 reveals in the 36th year of Asa, and he is the 3rd king of Judah. Solomon was the 1st, Rehoboam the 2nd, Abijah, I should say, is next, and then King Asa. So he would be the fourth king, but he's the third king of the divided kingdom. While he is the third king of Judah, Baasha is king of the 10 northern tribes, those 10 tribes of Israel. And Baasha apparently decides it's time to ruffle Judah's feathers. They are always looking to get over the other people and to see if he can't do some damage to their neighbors in the south. So what does he do? What are we told? He builds this city of Ramah about 6 miles north of Jerusalem. And Ramah, if you look on a map, you look on your map, it no longer exists, but if you look on a Bible map, you will see that it is on a trade route that leads to the city. So he parks this city right in the midst of a trade route. And he does so he can stop trade traffic into the city of Jerusalem, whether it be going in or whether it be coming out. And of course, this is not good for Asa and Judah. The trade route is necessary. They need what comes into the city in order to survive. Without the trade routes open, the people will starve. So good King Asa, I always like to say good king because he had many failings, but he still was a good king. With 35 years of administration under his belt, thinks the matter over, and we're told in verses 2 and 3, comes up with an idea sure to succeed. And from a political perspective, if he was simply a politician, it appears wise. This would be something that folks in Washington would say, yeah, great thing, great deal. For King Baasha and his people outnumber Asa and the people of Judah. The 10 northern tribes outnumber the people in the south, the two tribes. So Asa, of course, needs a few friends. He can't phone a friend, but he needs some friends. So he knocks on the door of Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, former ally of his father, King Abijah. And notice, with lots of silver and gold Asa took from the temple treasury, his representatives, those Asa sends, make the king of Syria an attractive proposition that is revealed in verse 3 of chapter 16. And what is this attractive proposition that Asa makes to the king of Syria? Well, if Ben-Hadad will break his treaty with Baasha, and if he will attack him and thereby force him to withdraw from Ramah and stop his blockade of Jerusalem, the gold and silver that Asa is bribing him with will be his to keep, and of course whatever else he is able to take from Baasha as the spoils of war. So Judah is dealing directly with Syria in order to end the ten northern tribes, the kingdom of Israel, to end their blockade. Now you might also know, I hope you're not getting confused with all this this history, but Syria is a longtime enemy of Judah. A longtime enemy. So Judah is going directly, King Asa is going directly to his longtime enemy to do a number on another enemy. Like they say, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so you read in verses 4 and 5, and Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa. In other words, he listened agreeably. He took him up on his offer, and he sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel, and they conquered Ijon, Dan, Abel-Maim, and all the store cities of Naphtali. And when Baasha heard of it, he stopped building Ramah, and he let his work cease. And then in verse 6 we read, then King Asa took all Judah. They carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber with which Baasha had been building, and with them he built Geba and Mizpah. So we look at this. We see what happened, and we say, or he said, I'm sure he said, a brilliant idea. A brilliant idea of King Asa was complete success. He did not need to bother God after all. He did not need to go to God in prayer after all, it appears. He took care of the problem himself. Baasha, his enemy to the north, retreated. The city of Ramah that Baasha was building is torn down. The blockade now is over, and two more cities in Judah are built from the rubble of Ramah. What could be better than that, we say? What could be better than that result? Everything that Asa wanted, Asa got. So Asa's happy. His cabinet is happy. Generals are happy. His army is happy. His people, they're happy. The king of Syria, well, he's happy too. Like the folks on Fantasy Island, if you remember the TV show, it smiles for everyone because everyone is happy. Well, maybe not everyone. There are some people who aren't too happy. King Baasha, for one, King Baasha of Israel is not happy. But more importantly, neither is God. God is not happy with Asa at all. But why would not God be happy, someone may say? Baasha is defeated. Jerusalem is safe, and no one in Judah got their hands dirty at all. For the Syrians did all the work for them. In fact, that person that questions why God would not be happy might go on to say, you know, I think Asa showed real initiative. He thought that one out. That's a good thing he did, taking matters into his own hands. Why bother God? Why not just go and do what he did? Surely God is happy things turned out well. Isn't he? No, God is not happy. He's not pleased with his king. And you can see that in verses 7 through 10. And here we discover the second warning sign. We put too much trust in ourselves and too little in God. A person who trusts too much in themselves and too little in God, like Asa, will not only fail to seek help from God in prayer, they will bend or break the rules if necessary to solve their problem. For in their mind, the end justifies the means. Look at verses 7 through 9. At that time, this is after Asa got what he wanted, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. Your enemy has escaped you. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? And of course, he's recounting what happened those many years ago, that million-man army. Yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. Isn't that a wonderful promise? The eyes of the Lord range throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. You have done foolishly in this, for from now on you will have wars. After his plan succeeds, Asa is no doubt in great spirits. Until God sends the prophet Hanani to rebuke him for his folly, Hanani pours cold water on Asa's fire. For Asa put his trust in his own schemes, not in God. He sinned against the Lord. Now, God could have easily saved him. That's what Hanani the prophet reminded him and Judah from Baasha. Just as he had done those 25 years prior when he crushed that Ethiopian army. But Asa did not see the need to consult God, for he had a plan. He had it all figured out, so why did he need God? Now he will pay the price for his foolish self-trust, for as the prophet tells him, he and the people of Judah will always be at war. In other words, there will be no more times of peace, but only days of strife and bloodshed. It was a brilliant idea, according to Asa. He had a wonderful plan, he thought. But his plan did not include God. In fact, it broke his laws. So now he pays the price. But that really should not come as a surprise, for when the end justifies the means, spiritual compromise often results. When we say, it doesn't matter how I get what I want, the end justifies the means, spiritual compromise is often the result. See how it happened to Asa to secure the help of Syria. He takes silver and gold from the temple of God and also from his own palace to persuade the king of Syria to break his treaty with Baasha. Money. Money, money, money. Yes, I'm going to buy off. I'm going to buy off the king of Syria with money. How true is that today? So rather than trust in the Lord to take care of his problem, as God said, his eyes are ranging throughout the earth to give strength to those whose hearts are fully committed to him. Rather than trust in the Lord to take care of his major problem, Asa resorts to theft when he robs the house of God and he pillages the palace treasury. And he also commits bribery, doesn't he? When he pays off one enemy, Syria, to break a treaty with another enemy, Israel, so Syria can then attack Israel and do the dirty work for him. Asa doesn't have to get his hands dirty at all, he and his army. Why, he just buys them off, he bribes them. So for King Asa, the end, the defeat of Baasha and the 10 northern tribes did justify the means, the sins of theft and bribery. And that, of course, is the problem with self-reliance in times of trouble. Spiritual compromise often results. But when the end justifies the means, anything is possible. As we see, when a good king bends the rules, he breaks God's law and he compromises his convictions only so he can attain his goal. Again, 35 years. For 35 years, Asa, King Asa, is the paragon of covenant faithfulness. But after 25 years of peace, something happens. The king trusts more in himself than in God. So the Lord must rebuke his king, and he does so by his prophet. But verse 10 reveals Asa does not appreciate the words of correction that expose his sin, and we are told he was angry with the seer, with the prophet. And he put him in stocks in prison, for he was enraged with him because of this, because of his confrontation, because he confronted the king with his sin. And Asa, we are told, inflicted cruelties upon some of the people at the same time. In other words, he took it out on others that would have agreed with the prophet and not himself. Others that were there where the prophet confronted him and agreed, Asa, you did something wrong. So what are we to make of all this? What, again, happened to my good friend, King Asa? Why does he respond with such anger at God's rebuke? Why? Well, when you trust in yourself more than God, you do not like to be told you are wrong. Self-trusting person is prideful. And he or she likes to believe their decisions are always right. I never made a mistake. Well, maybe once. That's the attitude. Therefore, he will not appreciate the wisdom of his actions called into question. Especially when his behavior is shown to be sinful. I think in some ways we can all relate to that. Who likes to be called into question? Your attitude, your actions, whatever it may be. Especially when you know in your heart what you did was wrong. Somebody brings it to your attention. First impulse, no doubt, for all of us, because we are humans, men at best, is to push back and defend ourselves and so forth. Well, Asa does more than that. He gets furious. I'm reminded of what James writes in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 of his letter, when he calls into question the strife between people. He said, what causes quarrels? He's asking the question. What causes fights among you? What is at the root of this fighting and contention between peoples, whether they be in families, whether they be in churches, whether they be in nations, and so forth? Well, he answers it. He said, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. King Asa, he has some strong desires. He desires that everyone commend him for his brilliant idea. He wants the praise of the people for a job well done. He wants the pat on the back. He wants the extended hand. Good job, Asa, you did it. Wonderful. Sure, you bent the rules a little bit. Sure, you may have broken a couple, but you did stop King Baasha. So we're going to sing your praises. That's what Asa wants. He wants people to thank him for that well thought out plan, that ingenious plan that God what he desired. So when Hananiah, this prophet of God, and don't you feel sorry for the prophets, we're going through the book of Jeremiah, and they have to say what the Lord says, and they know people like King Asa aren't going to receive it well. Well, when Hananiah speaks for the Lord and he tells him the end does not justify the means, basically. The Lord is not pleased with you, Asa. He explodes in anger at the prophet. That's a sign of a very proud man. Asa is proud. Again, yet this was not always so. This was not his characteristic those many years prior. Really, the scriptures show us earlier, Asa was a very humble man. When he first came to power, the first time he was faced with that calamity, that million-man army, the first thing he did was go to God in prayer. He humbled himself and said, I can't do this. Lord, you have to help us. But here's something that probably happened as he had that 25 years of peace and things are going great. His reign, his rule over Judah is meeting with great success. Because he's just a man at best, the success went to the man's head. And he began to trust more in himself and less in his God. And he changed. It's a slow change, but he changed. It took 25 years, but he changed. And his pride led to his downfall. The Bible warns us, does it not, in Proverbs 16, verse 18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. King Asa did not see the signs of self-trust within himself. I believe he did not see he was heading for a fall. But I suppose that is often the case as we think about it. We tend to be blind to our own sin. We can see sin in others well enough. But I think, if we're honest, we see sin too little in ourselves. That is why Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 7, get the log out of your own eye first before you try to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Somebody told me once, he said, when you point a finger at somebody else, just remember you got a thumb pointing right back at you. You got those three fingers and a thumb pointing right back at you. Get the log out of your own eye first before you attempt to get that speck out of your brother's eye. In any case, from this point on, Asa, good King Asa, is pretty much finished as an influence for good in his kingdom. His reputation has been tarnished. And so we read in verse 12, in the 39th year of his reign, Asa was diseased in his feet. And his disease became severe. Now you may ask the question, is this the judgment of God on Asa? Is God judging his king for his sin? We're not told. Could very well be. In Asa's case, I think if it is judgment, it is a poetic justice of sorts. For he unjustly puts the prophet Hanani in prison and binds his feet in stocks, and now he has a severe disease in his feet that cripples him. Yet incredibly, to me at least, I don't fathom it, but maybe, like I said, who am I to say? Maybe in the same position, I'd be just as foolish. Incredibly, despite severity of this disease in his feet, Asa holds fast to his pride. For the author continues in verse 12, yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but he sought help from physicians. That is, Asa sought help only from physicians. He did not go to the Lord, even at this time. Even with the pressure on, if this is discipline, as a father disciplines his children, so God disciplines us because he loves us, Asa never let go of his pride. He will not turn to God for help. And we learn in verse 13, 2 years after his affliction, he dies. And then in verse 14, we read, they buried him in the tomb that he had cut for himself in the city of David. They laid him on a bier that had been filled with various kinds of spices prepared by the perfumer's art, and they made a very great fire in his honor. So they gave him a good burial. But I think that's a very sad way to end a 41-year reign that began so well. Asa dies a proud man who had trouble admitting, I'm wrong. I was wrong. But it does show you, does it not, the life of Asa, that the best of men really are only men at best. We all stand, as somebody has said, on clay feet. We're subject to fall. Good King Asa was called to be a saint, but like every child of God, he still struggled as a sinner. And while we do want to learn from Asa's example, that warns us about the folly of trusting in expedients that do not honor God to get us out of trouble, rather than crying out to God in prayer and trusting Him to help us through our hardship in the way that He sees fit, we do want to learn from that example. But we also want to remember this as we look at the life of Asa. We want to remember by Asa's example how gracious God is to struggling sinners. And that was what Asa was. For despite his foolishness and pride, Asa was nonetheless a true child of God. For we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 17, the heart of Asa was wholly true, or true to God, all his days. Asa was a covenant child of God who struggled with sin. He struggled with the sin of pride, self-sufficiency, and so forth. He was a man that dealt with a divided heart. But yet God could still say of Asa, his heart was wholly true. True to God all his days, not just 35 years, all the years of his life, God could look at him in that way. Just as he looked at a murderer and adulterer named King David and said, that is a man after my own heart. That's amazing, isn't it? So how can God do that? How can God call Asa, a man who is wholly true to me, all his days? Well, the only way he can do so, the only way he can say that his heart was wholly true, and therefore, God accepted him as a son, is not based on Asa's works, which were very imperfect, as we have seen, but only by his grace that is sourced in the perfect work and atoning death of our Savior, Jesus Christ. God looked at Asa through the lens of his own son, the death and resurrection of Jesus. For that is how anyone is accepted by God, whether it is Old Testament or New. Asa looked forward in faith to the Christ who was yet to come, whereas we look backward in faith to the Christ who came. Either way, we are all sinners, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and not by works. And Asa's story shows that is true. He was a man God could say had a heart that was wholly true because he looked at him through Christ, through his faith in the Christ that was yet to come, struggling sinner, Asa. So let us be warned by his foolish example. Yes, let us be warned. And let us never resort to expedients that do not honor God to get us out of trouble, to bend the rules, to break the commands, whatever it may be to get us out of trouble. Let us never resort to those kind of tactics. Let us not fudge on our income tax forms and so forth. That's just a perfect example. That's just an example coming up and so forth. Let us be honest people, integrous people. Let us never do things that would dishonor God. Let us cry out in faith to Him and ask for help. And let us also be encouraged by what we see here and the way God demonstrates grace to sinners. For as we have seen by His life, and we know from personal experience, the best of men are men at best. We all need a Savior. All of us need a Savior. And thank God we have one in Jesus Christ our Lord. A Savior whom the Bible says, for our sake, God made to be sin, who knew no sin that in Him, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. We need a Savior. Asa showed beyond a shadow of a doubt he needed a Savior. And if my life was put on screen, you'd know for certain that man needs a Savior. And that's the same with you. We all need a Savior. And Jesus is that Savior. So let us thank God for Jesus Christ. And let us thank God for His grace to struggling sinners like ourselves. Let's pray. And Lord, we do thank You for the grace that You have given to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Yes, we can look at Asa and we can say, wow, what a fool. How could he do that? And if we were honest and put in the same situation, we might have done the very same thing. Because we are fallen people. Yes, we're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and we are so grateful for that. But we have not yet been perfected, so we still struggle in this body of flesh to do what is pleasing in Your sight. But by looking at stories like this, we are reminded how kind and merciful You are, how gracious You are to people who are weak in their sin, who are struggling. You called Asa a man who was wholly devoted to You. And we know full well by his actions it did not appear that way, but You looked at him in a different way. You saw truly his heart, and You saw him also saved by the blood of the Lamb. So thank You, Father, for the grace. Thank You for the mercy. Lord, help us by Your grace to live a life that is pleasing to You. Help us in times of temptation not to take matters into our own hands, to skirt the rules, to break the commands, whatever it may be, to get ourselves out of trouble. But Lord, help us to always look to You, to be like Asa was when he first came to power in Judah, a man whose first impulse was always to cry out to You in prayer for help. May it be so for us as well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.